Before I start, I want to recommend a couple of books. I mentioned this book yesterday by Walter Chantry, Signs of the Apostles, which is one of the better books. It's a sort of exegetical defense of cessationism. And there are several copies back there on the book table. I recommend it if you haven't read it. And also, the other day I recommended this, and I want to bring it up again. This is Justin Peters, one of his DVDs. There are several selections of his work back there on a small table. The other day, the table was right by the door as you exit the book room, so don't miss it. This is his most recent updated version of his teaching on the prosperity movement. So it's exactly the subject we're talking about this morning, and I don't know of a better resource. He will actually critique video clips of some of the teaching of the best-known prosperity teachers. He's excellent with that. And in fact, Justin Peters' whole ministry is pretty much devoted to teaching on this issue. This is one of the best resources available, and this is a brand new edition. So those are back there. I recommend them as well. All right. Now, my subject this morning is I want to address the question, did God promise health and wealth? I would love for my messages always to be full of pure encouragement and positive edification. You may feel like if you've heard me this week, it's not that way. In my regular ministry where I teach a flock of 400, 500 people every single week, they would say I'm generally positive. But it seems like whenever I get asked to a conference, I'm asked to critique some false theology or address a pervasive error. And so I think I do sound negative a lot. My blog also was devoted to answering and refuting mostly the emerging church movement a decade ago. And so I probably have gained a reputation as a critic. And I want you to know, I don't like that. Like most of you, I prefer listening to preaching that is affirming and uplifting. And like you, I love to be encouraged and edified by God's word. But we are also commanded by Scripture, and in fact, it was in the Scripture reading this morning, 1 Timothy 6:12, to fight the good fight of faith. And there is a good fight involved in being a faithful Christian. Like you, I love doctrine and instruction, but Scripture is profitable not only for teaching and for training in righteousness, but also for reproof and correction. And reproof and correction are just as necessary as encouragement and reassurance. All of us need words of challenge and caution, not always words of blessing and benediction. We all need to be rebuked at times, and we need to be as thankful for that as we are thankful for those things that edify in a positive way. Reproof can be edifying, and if it's received well, it is. The faithful preacher is obliged to reprove and rebuke and exhort, especially when false teaching is as commonplace as it is in our generation. I would go so far as to say the desperate need for critical thinking and careful discernment has never been more urgent in the whole history of the church. Discernment, you know, is a spiritual, it's a spiritual gift, but not merely a spiritual gift for a few people. It's not delegated to a select few of a few believers. Some people are better discerners than others. But every Christian has a duty to discriminate between truth and error, to proclaim truth and to refute error. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test everything, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And I do wish it were possible to be always rosy and constructive. I wish all we needed to hear were doctrine and instruction rather than reproof and correction. But there is a reason we're told Scripture is profitable for reproof and correction, both positive and negative instruction. Contrary to the way most people today like to think and act, we desperately need clear boundaries and careful watchmen who are willing to speak plainly and wield the sword of God's word wisely for the protection of the flock and for the preservation and proclamation of sound gospel truth. We especially need people skilled in discernment now. Lots of people in these postmodern times seem to think that it's wrong for Christians to criticize anyone else's religious beliefs. And that applies up to and including some of the most outlandish false doctrines and superstitions. People don't want to hear anything critiqued. They think it's somehow unspiritual or uncharitable to test the truth claims that are made by anyone who comes in the name of Christ or anyone who claims to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's a pervasive view that to subject to any kind of scrutiny or question the claim of someone who claims to be functioning by the Holy Spirit is a dangerous practice, people think, because they think that might put me in a position of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which would be an unpardonable sin. That's a careless way to think. And in fact, that, I think, is one of the toxic legacies of the charismatic movement. Their movement has fostered the notion that the Holy Spirit always works in bizarre ways, outside the realm of doctrinal precision and even in opposition to orthodox confessions of faith. If the Holy Spirit's going to work, a lot of people think, he's going to do it in opposition to sound doctrine. And as the charismatic movement has spread, Pentecostal doctrine has sort of fostered a blithe acceptance of Bible twisting and bad teaching and outlandish private revelations that have nothing to do with the truth of Scripture. And at the same time, charismatics actively discourage critical analysis of anyone who claims to be spirit-filled. It's a carefully cultivated gullibility that has seriously undermined both the testimony and the health of the church. And it's a profane way to handle the Word of God. It's criminally careless. It's intellectually sloppy. It's gross disobedience to what the Bible itself says about how to handle doctrine. And it has led to the rise of a twisted false gospel, a message of prosperity rather than penitence, promising earthly riches rather than heavenly blessing. And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. Unless you have lived in total isolation and you've never read any news about the church or our testimony to the wider world, you must be aware that the evangelical movement worldwide today is undergoing a doctrinal and philosophical meltdown of catastrophic proportions. I've said this, I think, a couple of times already this week, but I'll stress it one more time. By any measure you could possibly employ, the evangelical movement right now is in a more backslidden and more spiritually bankrupt state than medieval Catholicism was just before the dawn of the Protestant Reformation. The evangelical movement of our generation has become a monstrosity. You have doctrinal, moral, and political corruption. These things are the rule rather than the exception. And some of the largest and most visible evangelical and charismatic churches today are populated with people who absolutely love to have it that way. They don't want to hear any criticism or complaint about worldliness or bad doctrine. Their religion is all about self-aggrandizement, and they will not tolerate anyone who wants to point that out. So churches worldwide, this is a worldwide problem. Churches are full of people who are not the least bit interested in Scripture or sound doctrine or truthfulness. They just want to have a good experience and feel good about themselves. And more than that, they want to hear that God feels good about them and that He exists to do their bidding. And when someone comes along with any kind of critique or question about what they are doing and what they're teaching, that interrupts the illusion of well-being that they have cultivated so carefully. And so the average evangelical today is tolerant of just about everything that happens in the church because nobody wants to stir any controversy. And the only thing today's evangelicals cannot abide is someone who keeps calling the church back to biblical faithfulness. Discernment is the one spiritual gift no one seems to want to practice or even hear about. But the New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers and corrupt doctrines that come into the church to confuse the saints and mislead the lost. And in fact, Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 were, "I know," he says, "that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And listen to this. He's speaking to a select group of leading elders. It's a small group of men. He's looking them in the eye as he says this, that wolves will come in, and he says, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore," he says, "be alert." And again, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul reminds us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so that it's no surprise, shouldn't be any surprise to us, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, we are told repeatedly by Scripture to expect that the most dangerous threats to the peace and well-being of the church won't come from pagans or atheists or other hardcore haters of Christ, but the greater danger by far will come from people within the church who profess faith in Christ, who wear angelic smiles and decorate themselves with all the emblems of religiosity. They'll talk and act as if they are enlightened apostles and anointed spirit-filled emissaries of some deeper truth or some better message. And Jesus himself said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." And the church is full of people like that. They are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And again, those are not my words. That's what Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 11:13. We tend to look back on the pages of church history and even biblical history, and we can see these false teachers in the church in the record of history. We know they've always been there. We despise the fact that people are deceived that way, and yet when we look at the church in our own era, for some reason we don't want to believe that's a problem today. And yet it is. Today, the religious airwaves especially are full of people like that, wolves in sheep's clothing. False teachers, lying prophets, greed-mongering charlatans whose only purpose is to gratify their own flesh and pad their own pocketbooks. But the typical evangelical believer today just looks the other way. We don't want to think or hear about that. We'll gladly hear about heretics in church history and the controversies they caused, but we don't want anyone to suggest that any of today's celebrity church leaders might also be heretics. It's almost as if we think the threat of false teaching applies to every generation but our own. Sure, that was a problem in the early church, but we don't have to worry about that now, do we? It's time to move past all of that. Let's pursue unity with everybody who names the name of Christ. And people think it is their duty to assume that the best about anyone who comes in the name of Christ, even if that person prophesies falsely and corrupts the truth of Scripture and turns people away from the truth in the process. This is a worldwide threat, especially in some of the poorest, neediest cultures, where the very worst strains of false Christianity have taken root and flourished at an amazing rate of growth. And Africa, right here, is one of the most troubled areas with false doctrine, false teachers. And ironically, some people seem to think that the big numbers being swept into prosperity-oriented megachurches in Asia and Africa, that this is somehow proof that the charismatic movement is being blessed by God, despite all of the news stories coming out of Africa about charismatic leaders who are committing criminal acts, engaging in every conceivable form of doctrinal, spiritual, and moral abuse, and, you know, making their people do things like eat snakes and grass. Someone recently made this argument in a conversation I was having. He said, "Look at the number of people worldwide that the charismatics are reaching. How could a movement that is bearing so much fruit be bad?" Now, Jesus did teach us to judge teachers by their fruit. Here's the text, Matthew 7:15. In fact, turn there with me and let's look at this in context. I know we looked at it a bit last night, but look at it again. Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Next phrase, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, sometimes the false prophets themselves will point to that verse and say, well, look at how many followers we have. Look at the large throngs of people who flock to our churches. That's our fruit. We're reaching so many people. How can you say that's bad fruit? And why aren't you able to get so many followers? But Jesus was not suggesting that the person who can gain the most followers is the most reliable teacher. The numbers of people who follow aren't the measure of the fruit. Truth isn't a popularity contest. In fact, Jesus himself chased away large crowds of half-hearted, worldly-minded followers. Read John 6, that's what it's all about. The chapter starts with large throngs of people following Jesus, and he essentially chases away all the half-hearted people, and he's left with very little more than the 12. But while you have Matthew 7 open, look at the verse immediately preceding the wolves in sheep's clothing warning. Verse 14, the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Large crowds don't prove anything. The larger the crowd, the more carefully we ought to examine what's being taught. And look again at verse 16, this time the whole verse. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So he's not talking about big numbers and speedy growth. He's talking about the quality and the nature of the fruit that is born. It's not about numbers. It's about quality. And if you do any gardening, you know that weeds always grow faster and multiply more easily than healthy crops. Rapid numerical growth is absolutely no proof that any religious movement is sound. When Jesus said you'll recognize false teachers and wolves in sheep's clothing by their fruit, he was admonishing us to examine their teaching, not the number of followers that they accumulate. We're supposed to be like the Bereans who constantly, daily, compared even the apostles' teaching with Scripture to see if these things are so. And bad doctrine is exactly the kind of diseased fruit Jesus said proves that the whole tree is bad. When a man or a woman has a greedy obsession with money, makes countless false prophecies, performs phony miracles, and lives a lifestyle that has more in common with Ahab and Jezebel than with Christ and the disciples, that is a seriously corrupt tree. Spurgeon used to refer to greed as a mongrel religion. And speaking of people who saw religion as a means of gaining material wealth, Spurgeon said this, quote, their real God is Mammon, who is as degraded a deity as the vilest pagan idol. These people who turn religion into a means of gain would sell Jesus himself for silver. And indeed, think about it, this driving greed was the very sin that brought Judas down. Spurgeon continues, consider Judas. He is an apostle. He listens to the master's words. He preaches at the master's command, and he works miracles in the master's name. He also keeps the bag and manages the finances for Christ's little company, and he does it so carefully and so economically that what he filches for himself isn't even missed, and he remains in good repute. Judas professes to serve Jesus, but all the while he's really serving himself, for secretly he is abstracting from the treasury things for his own pocket. He had the bag and he kept that which was put therein. Spurgeon says, there are still people like that in the churches of God. They don't actually steal, but they follow Jesus for what they can make or get out of him and his disciples. The symbols of their worship are the loaf and the fish. Now, this is as degrading a form of worship as the adoration of graven images. Gain is the god of many in all congregations. They seek Jesus not because they care for his words, but because they eat of the loaves. They fear the Lord, but they serve other gods. Unquote. Now, think about this. Spurgeon was speaking long before the prosperity gospel ever became a thing. He died long before the prosperity gospel gained the kind of dominance it enjoys today. But if you listen to what Spurgeon was saying, it is a dead-on description of today's prosperity preachers. They speak the name of Christ, but they really worship other gods, and their main god is Mammon. Now, although this prosperity doctrine was virtually unknown in Spurgeon's era, the gospel of health and wealth has become a massive worldwide movement today. So it's grown to a humongous size and worldwide influence in less than 125 years. And the prosperity preachers have become, hands down, the most influential voices in the charismatic movement. You see them every day on religious broadcasting. I'm talking about people like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and a constant parade of teachers. All of them, the ones from America at least, seem to have all of them big hair and a similar message. And some of them sit at the helm of the world's largest and best-known megachurches. I'm thinking of men like Joel Osteen, who would be a soft prosperity preacher. You could listen to him for weeks and not even tell that he's a charismatic. But his message is all about prosperity. And Yonggi Cho in Korea and Joseph Prince in Singapore. It would be hard to think of a more completely distorted perversion of the gospel than the prosperity message that all of these men preach. It is a perverse lie to suggest that God promises, guarantees healing and perpetual health and material wealth and financial affluence to anyone who will give money to some anointed miracle merchant. But, of course, it only works if you have enough faith to believe that God will give you whatever you claim. So if it doesn't work for you personally, they'll tell you it's your fault. You lack the faith. The trick, of course, is that you must always believe without any kind of doubt or question, so that if you don't get the thing you claimed by faith, the fault is always your own. It never seems to reflect poorly on the guy who promised you that you would receive health and wealth. You just need to plant a new seed by sending another donation to this wealthy preacher who was promising you the miracle in the first place. And he'll make you another promise. And if it doesn't get fulfilled, that's your fault again. That is not the gospel. Those are false promises that don't pertain to the gospel in any way. Just listen to Jesus. The gospel he preached was a message about the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God and denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him. Those are eternal and spiritual matters, not worldly wealth. Earthly wealth or poverty has nothing whatsoever to do with anything Jesus ever said about the gospel, except for one place, Matthew 19:24, where Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Why is that a truism? Because to be obsessed with earthly riches is the very antithesis of faith. It's not faith at all. To have faith is to have your heart set on heavenly things. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If you have been raised with Christ, you should set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So that if your whole idea of faith is wrapped up in the notion of gaining material wealth in this life, you're not even trusting the God of Scripture. The strongest biblical warnings about false teachers are found in Jude and 2 Peter. Both passages tell us that one of the key signs of a false teacher is greed, an obsession with money and material things, a craving for worldly fame, a thirst for earthly power and popularity, and a relentless covetousness for things that only serve to gratify the flesh. And by the way, that's a good way to understand the prosperity teacher's error, their central error. What they are doing is portraying the sin of covetousness as a sacrament, a means of grace. They've turned morality on its head. They're suggesting to people that their worldly cravings ought to be the basis of their faith. They teach people that faith is nothing more or less than believing that God will give us whatever we want. And they use the name of Christ in order to borrow legitimacy for a false religion of pure greed, but Christ has no real or essential place in the religion they proclaim. They could put any deity's name in there. They just choose Christ and defile his name because it helps them gain a larger following. John MacArthur compares the prosperity gospel to the pagan cargo cults that arose among some of the South Pacific Islanders after World War II. These were tribesmen who suddenly saw planes fly over and drop supplies to troops. And when the troops moved on after the war ended, the natives developed an entire religion about the second coming of John Frum. That was the name of their deity, because I think they met so many American soldiers who said, "I'm John from Ohio." So their God's name was John Frum. He was an imaginary deity that dropped cargo from the sky. Look it up on the internet. It's a fascinating story about the cargo cults. And they built models of airplanes that they worshipped. That's what the prosperity preachers have done with the God of Scripture. They have turned him into a minor deity whose only function is to drop earthly merchandise from heaven. The Apostle Peter says the greed of false teachers is a fleshly lust tantamount to an appetite for fornication, which is also common, by the way, among false teachers of all kinds. Peter says such an uncontrollable craving for material gain is one of the key ways to identify a false teacher. 2 Peter 2:14 says, they have hearts trained in greed. And then Peter quickly adds that they are accursed. Notice, he doesn't view this as a minor character flaw or a slight difference in doctrine that needs to be toned down or managed carefully. He says, this is a damnable sin. 2 Peter and Jude are parallel passages. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude, very similar in content. And what amazes me when I read those passages is it's as if Peter and Jude were giving a precise description of today's charismatic celebrities. And I could actually stand up here for hours and give you examples. I won't do that. Let me give you one, though. Bethel Church in Redding, California is now one of the charismatic megachurches in America, perhaps the most influential prosperity gospel center now in America, if you discount Joel Osteen, because he's larger, but I think they are more influential. And they have a group of young people there who call themselves the Dead Raising Team. And they admit they've never really raised anyone from the dead, but they promise people that they can. And they claim to have that power. They go around to funerals and offer their services to raise your loved ones from the dead. It's sheer superstition. It's a total lie. And if you've ever watched the big charismatic networks on television that feature nonstop prosperity teachers, you should stop in the first place. Don't do that. But if you do watch that stuff, and then you know it's common to hear prosperity preachers and their followers berating and commanding the devil in their prayer times, speaking directly to Satan, supposedly rebuking him and giving him orders as if they were his master. Listen to what Scripture says about that kind of activity. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. Peter writes, "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories," the dead-raising team. Verse 10, "Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings." But Peter says, 2 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful than us, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed like animals. They too will perish." He's talking about people who rebuke the devil as if they had authority over him. And back in verse 3, he says, "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." In other words, such people are damning themselves. They're candidates for hell. That's what Peter's saying. He goes on to suggest that their punishment, if they persist in these sins, is as certain as the destruction of the demons themselves. Angels who sinned, Peter says, and were cast into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And he also says the judgment of these false teachers will be worse than the judgment of people who perished in the time of Noah, and worse also than the punishment dealt to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. So just think about that. Go back to the book of Genesis in your mind and remember that God destroyed the world in a flood in Noah's time because it was so incredibly wicked that Scripture says, using an anthropopathism, that God was sorry he'd even made humanity. So he just destroyed the whole world. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, you know about their sins and how they were destroyed. And what Peter is saying here is that the sin of these greed-driven false teachers is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah or the inhabitants of the earth before Noah. Those are harsh words. But that's the word of God. And it shows how absolutely vital it is to scrutinize what people teach. We have a solemn duty to reject false doctrine, even when it comes from within the community of professing believers. Don't get the idea that just because someone comes to church and professes to be a follower of Christ, you should give them a pass on false doctrine. Seriously false doctrine like this. It doesn't mean you pick a fight over every disagreement. But it does mean that when someone is corrupting the gospel to this degree, we are duty-bound to fight the good fight. Peter was talking in this context about the prosperity preachers of his time. And it's remarkable, isn't it? This is the first generation of the church. And Peter's saying people like this were already in the church. He wasn't talking about the priests in the pagan temples that were everywhere through the Roman Empire. He was describing men who professed the name of Christ, who claimed to be Christians, who pretended to speak with apostolic authority, who traveled from city to city speaking in Christian gatherings. These were the first century equivalent of Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland and the whole TBN television network. And the Apostle Paul describes them this way, 1 Timothy 6:5. He says, "They are people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Godliness as a means of gain. That was part of our reading this morning as well. And it's a perfect summary of the prosperity gospel. Scripture clearly says that's a false doctrine. Godliness is not a means of gain. And here's the heart of the error. It sets aside the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and it replaces the message of God's saving grace, forgiveness from sin, with an entirely different message. The true gospel is an announcement that Christ lived and died and rose again to make a perfect, once-for-all atonement for sin, and thereby he purchased full justification, a right standing before God, for everyone who will trust him as Savior, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. Believing in Christ doesn't mean using him like a genie to get whatever you say. It means surrender to his lordship and trust in him for the remission of sins. Listen to the prosperity preachers, and you will see that they rarely even mention sin or redemption. Theirs is a message of positive confession. That's their term, positive confession. You must make a positive confession. So to confess your sins would, by definition, be a negative confession, and there's simply no convenient place for that in their system. Their message is not about heaven and spiritual prosperity. It's all about worldly wealth and material prosperity here and now. In fact, Joel Osteen's best-selling book was even titled Your Best Life Now. John MacArthur pointed out that the only way you could actually be living your best life now is if you're on your way to hell. And the relentless theme of the prosperity preachers is money, material wealth, filthy lucre, mammon. It's nothing more than blatant, fleshly self-indulgence masquerading as religion in the name of Christ. And according to the prosperity gospel, God is not a consuming fire and the righteous judge of all the universe. He's not glorious and holy, a being to be feared. Prosperity doctrine portrays him as a utilitarian idol to be plied and manipulated into doing whatever we say. We command God, according to the prosperity gospel. That's a false god, and it's a false gospel of the very worst kind. It's a lie and a gross blasphemy against the true God of Scripture, who will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul was very clear in Galatians 1. We already heard that in a message earlier this week. Galatians 1 tells us how we should respond to a different gospel. Galatians 1:6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So how should the Galatians respond to these teachers, professors of religion, people who claim to be even apostles, but they were distorting the gospel? Paul doesn't mince words. Listen to him. Galatians 1, 8, and 9. "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." In fact, Paul repeats those same instructions twice in the span of two verses. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. He says it twice. Now, obviously, it would be wrong to say of any true brother or sister in Christ, let him be accursed. We don't curse fellow Christians. So think through the implications of what Paul is saying here. He's saying that anyone who corrupts the gospel badly enough to turn it into a completely different message, that person is not a true Christian. He's not to be received as a true Christian. But let him be accursed. So that if you examine a man's fruit, and what you find is that he preaches a totally different message, he promises people financial prosperity and physical healing rather than redemption from sin. He wears all the badges of wealth and celebrity. He preaches himself, not Christ Jesus, as Lord. And he himself values the symbols of material wealth more than he cares about sanctification. When you see that, that's rotten fruit. And it's positively sinful to embrace someone like that as a true Christian brother. When something like that is going on, and supposedly Bible-believing Christians are afraid or reluctant to sound any kind of warning against it, what would it take to conclude that anyone is actually a wolf who has crept in to abuse the flock? If these people don't qualify as wolves in sheep's clothing, who would? You know, people love to quote Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Paul Washer always responds to that by saying, "Well, twist not Scripture, lest you be like Satan." And he's right. That verse is telling us not to judge unfairly or unrighteously, because the very next verse acknowledges that we are required at times to judge. And it's telling us to temper our judgments with mercy, and to proceed our judgments with self-examination. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That doesn't mean the verdict you pass will be passed against you. It means the standard you use to judge with will be the standard by which you yourself are judged. And there are many places in Scripture where we are commanded to judge. John 7, verse 24. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." It's a command to judge. In other words, judge carefully. Don't be haphazard or biased or hypocritical in your judgments, but judge righteously. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "The spiritual person judges all things." That verse uses a verb that speaks of careful appraisal, close scrutiny, investigation with a view to a verdict. Judge, because it's healthy and beneficial and even essential to examine doctrine carefully like that. That's what the Bereans were commended for. And so the judge not command is about judging people's hearts, things that we can't see, drawing conclusions about people's motives or their attitude or their thoughts and intentions. We cannot righteously judge what we cannot possibly examine or understand. It's God who looks on the heart. But it is absolutely necessary to make judgments about the quality and the orthodoxy of what we are being taught, what we can examine and hear and see. Especially when someone seems to veer away or go beyond the teaching that we find in Scripture. How could we possibly be on the lookout for wolves in sheep's clothing if it were unrighteous to make any kind of judgment at all? Now, we shouldn't condemn people as false teachers over every theological disagreement. Baptists and Presbyterians disagree on who should be baptized and how baptism should be administered, but they agree on the gospel. Many evangelicals have differing views on how to interpret the biblical prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. But if they're true evangelicals in the historic sense, they agree on the gospel. The reason we consider Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other pseudo-Christian cults sub-Christian, outside the true brotherhood of the faith, the reason is because they all want to redefine the gospel. They've all placed the most essential truths of Christianity, replaced them with false doctrines, with some plan of salvation or some idea of what the Christian message is about that is different from the gospel revealed in Scripture. They nullify the grace of God. That's what Paul said about the Judaizers' error in Galatians 2:21. They nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And it would be hard to think of a worse or more subtle perversion of gospel truth than the prosperity gospel. Prosperity preachers fit the biblical profile of wolves in sheep's clothing precisely. They don't overtly deny the authority or accuracy of Scripture. They simply ignore the parts that don't fit their theology. They don't usually disavow the deity of Christ or his death and resurrection. They don't necessarily attack any of the vital truths of the gospel head on. They just load their teaching with false promises, misdirection, tortured interpretations of Scripture, and fanciful doctrines that they receive through dreams and in the inventions of their own imagination. And I'm convinced, frankly, that some of them just make up stuff while they are talking with no design other than to regale their hearers with the idea that they have some kind of private connection with God. Their movement is laden with unorthodox ideas. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Benny Hinn once taught that each person in the Trinity is also a Trinity, so that, according to Benny Hinn, there are 9 persons in the Trinity. I'm told he's recanted that teaching, but I can't find any place where he's actually clarified the point by explaining a more biblical view. In short, this movement is full of unorthodox doctrines, and if you want to pursue that further, in the final chapter of Charismatic Chaos, John MacArthur's earlier book on the charismatic movement, he gave a good brief overview of the multitude of heresies that have been associated with and intertwined with the prosperity gospel from the very beginning of that movement. The movement really grew out of the same evil root as Christian Science and the metaphysical cults. And if the fundamental sin and the material error of the prosperity doctrine is greed, the formal error of prosperity teachers is their reliance on their own dreams and visions and words of prophecy and imaginary things they cook up, and the Gnostic claim that the real meaning of Scripture is a secret that only one of these enlightened gurus can unlock for you. That is not Christianity. True religion and undefiled is not about earthly comforts and worldly well-being. Godliness is not about material gain. And that, again, is exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy 6. That was our reading this morning. Turn back there with me, and let's look at that passage just briefly. 1 Timothy 6, starting where we started reading this morning, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, listen to Paul's voice there. Those are harsh words. If I said that out of my own mouth, a lot of you would be upset with me. None of that would be politically correct in today's evangelical movement. Paul would be shamed and rebuked and relegated to the corner for saying something like that today. If anyone departs from the apostolic doctrine, the received truth of the church's confession of faith, anyone who departs from that, he says, is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. Well, that's not very tolerant. That's hardly gentle language. Can't we embrace these people as true brothers and sisters, even if they don't believe exactly like we do? Where's the love? But it's clear, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul doesn't regard teachers of this type as true brethren. He agrees with Peter and Jude. These people are headed for destruction. They're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he utterly, Paul does, loathes and abominates the sin of imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's his summary statement. What makes all these false teachers he's dealing with, that's what makes them so bad. Their greed. He condemns those who peddle this doctrine. He doesn't embrace them as brethren. And he doesn't do what most evangelicals today try to do. He doesn't politely ignore them and just hope nobody notices. Here's how he answers their lie, verses 6 through 11. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee those things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Paul here is echoing the words of Christ in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33, where Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious for anything, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, your needs will be met. But what you should seek is not the material gain, but the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul himself gave this testimony about what true faithfulness and blessedness looks like. This is from Philippians 4. Paul's giving his own testimony here. Verses 11 and 12 of Philippians 4. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul is very clearly saying that if you live in need, or like him, in prison most of the time, that's not necessarily proof that your faith is weak or that God has failed to bless you the way the prosperity preachers have promised. Now, all of those texts agree. All of Scripture agrees with this same principle. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. God's blessing is not measurable by a man's material prosperity. True biblical prosperity is about spiritual health, joy in the Lord, rewards in heaven, and grace in the midst of earthly sufferings. So that true prosperity really has nothing whatsoever to do with material wealth or an abundance of worldly riches. I know some rich people who are the least prosperous spiritually of anyone I've ever met. Because riches can, in fact, be a hindrance to spiritual blessings. The wicked often prosper materially, while truly godly people suffer. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. And think about this as well. Christ himself suffered, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. 1 Peter 1:22, or rather, 1 Peter 2:21. And all of that flatly contradicts the message of the prosperity gospel. Now, let me sum up and then we'll close. Prosperity teachers insist that worldly wealth, physical health, material prosperity, these are the ultimate gauge of how blessed you are by God. And furthermore, they say you yourself are the one who ultimately determines how much or how little of God's blessing you enjoy. You can manipulate God with your words. You have it within the power of your own heart to summon enough faith to claim whatever blessing you want. And if you are not materially prosperous, if you are sick or if you suffer in any way, you are the one to blame because you just didn't crank up enough faith and create a better reality with your positive confessions. You didn't claim your own dream by faith. It's your fault. That's a lie from the pit of hell. In John MacArthur's words, the prosperity gospel is really no different from the lowest human religions. It's a form of voodoo where God can be coerced, cajoled, manipulated, controlled, and exploited for the Christian's own ends. He's right. The prosperity gospel is rooted in greed. It glorifies the sinner at the expense of Christ. It fosters unbelief and spiritual defeat rather than genuine trust in God and triumph in Christ. It makes faith into a formula for manipulating God rather than a humble, repentant trust in Him, which is what real faith is. In fact, the prosperity doctrine flatly contradicts everything Scripture says about faith and the promises of God, about suffering and glory, about contentment and covetousness, about the work of Christ and the depravity of humanity. This is the religion of mammon worship. It's not the way of the cross. In short, it is a false gospel, meaning it's no gospel at all. It's a damning and damnable lie, and those who follow such a false materialistic religion are on the broad road that leads to destruction. They need the true gospel. And if we're afraid to fight the good fight, many of them will never hear it. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The narrow way is the way of the cross. It begins with repentance from sin and faith in Christ alone, who by His death on the cross purchases our forgiveness, and by His obedient life He obtained a perfect righteousness with which He clothes us like a garment. That is the true and eternal prosperity. It doesn't guarantee freedom from suffering in this life. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. That's Matthew 7:14. And Jesus' very next words were, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That's the very description of these prosperity teachers. They're ravenous wolves. They're people driven by greed and lust and self-indulgence. They are not true ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their teaching is deadly to your spiritual well-being. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 6:18, they do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Watch out for them, Paul says. They cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts of wisdom and discernment. Fill us with a love for the truth and a corresponding hatred for every lie that twists the message of the gospel or diminishes the glory of Christ. May the values that drive our passions reflect our heavenly citizenship, and may our hearts and minds and our behavior reflect a love of the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at your right hand. And so increase our faith. Bless us with eternal and spiritual blessings. And above all, make us more like Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.